I'm going to tell you a four-letter word. You ready? Work. Is work really just another four-letter word? Good question, I think. Either people don't like their work, or they like it so much that it is their definition of success, or work replaces family, or partially does. All of those things are unbalanced. And we have, in the church, having a good work ethic, being responsible to society, to God, to each other. We have built little tapes we play, things that we think scriptures mean on this subject. God couldn't mean that. This is what that means. Right? Watch. And you want to talk about, you know, Mr. Wonderland talking about distraction. When the tapes start to play, let me just ask you, do yourself a favor. And trust that God actually speaks to us in very plain, very simple language. And he actually says what he means. And if we actually look at what we're going to talk about today as he says it, and not read into anything he's saying, we might find God is a lot more like we will understand him. It's always very simple to understand God. It's not complicated. You don't have to have a theologian to explain it to you. Physical work is not really God's spiritual work. Not really. God is a creator. He is creating his family. He's creating his kingdom. He's creating and building life. And he works. We'll see that. His work, as it pertains to humans, I mean, he's doing things we don't know about, but and he doesn't tell us, that's why. But his work as it pertains to human beings is salvation. And it's creation of his family kingdom. Think about it a minute. In 6 days, God's word says, there was a physical creation that he worked for those 6 days. And you say, well, you know, that work, by the way, that word means toil. He just toiled. Worked hard, making the physical creation as we have it now, or as we've come to understand, recreating it, because it was obviously here before and it had been brought to no form and void by a war with Satan. That's clearly explained in Isaiah and Ezekiel. But as the recreation happened, that was very hard work for him. And you say, well, he started on Sunday doing this work, the first day of the week. Doesn't call it Sunday. First day. And, you know, I have to get up on Monday morning and go to work. I don't really want to go. And, you know, then there's hump day. There's Wednesday. You kind of go downhill after that. And then, finally it's Friday. Oh, boy. Is that how that week went for him? Because remember, after it was done, He rested. He hallowed that day, the seventh day. He hallowed it, and he rested. And he said, you know, everything I've made is very good. So it sounds like the work was really good. Sounds like he enjoyed it, doesn't it? So he did physical work, didn't he? Now, he did physical work later on, too, when he was Jesus Christ. He was a carpenter or a general contractor, as it was then. And he was a very hardworking person. He knows what physical work is. He made this planet over so we could live here. It was physical. We work physically for those 6 days, and then we turn, as Isaiah says. We turn from that, and we now concentrate on spiritual things. But now the tapes start to play. Watch. Does So we work in this physical life. We work hard. What is the work of a true follower, an imitator of Jesus Christ? How's it done? Does God evaluate the quality of the work of a true Christian? Here come the tapes. No, of course not. He's fair. All men are created equal. Now, that's in the Constitution. That's not in the Bible. Does God evaluate the quality of the work of true Christians? And if he evaluated his children, how would he do that? Are some of God's children more effective at this work of God's than others? No. God is not a respecter of persons. No, that verse doesn't mean that. It means he doesn't separate one person from another for salvation. It means just that. It doesn't mean that some people are not doing more of God's work than others. How does God respond? If there is more effective response to him from a human, how does he respond to that? Now, God speaks to us simply. He speaks to us in ways that we can understand. And obviously, he could speak in ways we don't understand, but what good would that do? So we're going to see a series of things where he speaks to us in ways we can understand if we'll just look at it. We'll just see what he's really saying. And we have an active and a very necessary role in his plan. So today, we're going to take a look at the work of a true Christian. There's your title. The work of a true Christian. Now, the way we do this, because let me tell you something, we're going to touch on a couple things that systematic theology will just laugh at. We will become laughingstocks if we were to say this, you know, down the road in another church. Of course, they can't explain themselves when they explain the opposite of what God says. But the point is this. Is grace in effect, or are works in effect? Do we have to bear fruit? Or does that make any difference during salvation, the salvation process and building character? Okay, we're not even really going to deal with that. Because that's a systematic theological argument. That's another whole subject. And you pretty much already have got that straight. We're going to touch it a little bit, but very, very little. So we're going to do three things, three sections. I'll tell you what they are now, and then when we get to them, we'll tell you again. We're going to divide this discussion up into three things. Number one, what's work? Number two, bear fruit. And number three, sacrifice. So work, bearing fruit, and sacrifice. Let's first turn to John 5. The first section is work. Now, John 5 says the strangest thing. But it's funny why it needed to be said. It ought to be obvious, and yet, apparently, Jesus Christ, the Jesus of Nazareth, the man standing in front of all these people, explaining how the kingdom works, how life works, how what we're supposed to do about it works, said the strangest thing. John 5, verse 17. John 5, 17. But Jesus answered them, and this is accurate translation of it, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." And that word again is toil. It's in Greek and Hebrew both. I toil. I really work. And my Father has really been working. Okay, the tape is playing right now. See, I know what God really does. He sits on his throne in heaven, and people bring him things. And then they're hearing, there's a choir singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And there's the angels, and then there's the two archangels. And he doesn't really work, does he? He's, you know, kind of on retirement. Because that's what happens when you go to heaven. You're on retirement up there. This is all satanic. All of this is all made up. It's all made up. That's not what's going on. It says here, in Christ's own words, "I have been working and my Father has been working. I have been toiling and my Father's been toiling." Well, then that begs a question. We kind of understand what Christ has been doing. What's the Father been doing? What work has he been doing? It's probably important because if we're going to imitate him, we better be doing the same thing. John 14. We're in John already. Let's go over to John 14. This is part of the Passover service as well. John 14. Because, you know, I mean, God works. He's running the universe. We get that. That's obvious. He's running everything. But we aren't to be part of that. I mean, later on, when the God family starts up and the kingdom is in place and God is, you know, on earth and Jesus Christ is ruling the nations and we're working with him and we're but that's not now. We don't have anything to do now. The tapes are playing. Okay, John 14, verse 12. John 14, verse 12. Most assuredly. In other words, I'm not kidding. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these. He will do because I go to my Father. No, that's just some spiritual statement. Yes, it's the truth. The works that he does, we will do, and greater works than him, we will do. I'm not going to go into a long theological explanation of grace and what this has to do, but this is the point to touch on. Let's just say it this way. This is easiest to do. You know, we've heard these little catchphrases over the years. Here's a new one for you. We are not earning salvation. It is impossible to earn it. We cannot earn salvation. What we are doing is learning salvation. We're not earning it, we're learning it. September 17th, somebody asked you the hope that lies in you. What have you learned about salvation? We're learning it, aren't we? By living it. Okay, Ephesians 2. There will be theologians spinning in their graves. Ephesians 2. This is one of those sets of verses that looks like the Bible is bipolar, like the New York Stock Exchange. It looks like this at first. There are multiple thoughts that disagree with each other in the same sentences until you realize what's really being said. If we just read it. Ephesians 2, verse 4. Ephesians 2, 4. I'm in Ephesians 1. That won't help. Okay, here we go. Ephesians 2, 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, with which he loved us. No, we understand what that word loved means. It means outgoing concern with no expectation of return. Absolute selfless love. Which he loved, that love which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. In other words, there was a point where we had no life promised at all. He made us alive. Why would he do that? Well, that's what he does. That's what God does. Yeah, you betcha. He makes things alive. All right. He made us alive together with Christ. Now, this is the first time this is said. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I understand the way this is constructed in Greek. Is it saying two things? First of all, we have to understand, number one, we're not in heavenly places right now. And number two, that we're not saved, because he who endures to the end will be saved. Why does it say it this way? It's because in Greek, God considers you're done. He considers you're in heaven, you're working with him, or that your place, your office is in heaven, and it'll be brought to earth. As Christ said, I go to heaven to prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to bring it back. Bottom line to it is, we're also not saved. But as far as God's concerned, the only thing that'll stop that process is us. We're the only thing that'll bring it to a screeching halt. So as far as he's concerned, you're done. Just continue on with his path. Okay. So, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For, again, he says it again, by grace you have been saved through faith. And then he makes it even more definitive, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works. So we don't have to keep the law now, see? Lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Whoa, bipolar here. No, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What this is really saying is it's obvious that there would be good works, however they are to be defined yet, there would be good works as a product of learning salvation, as a product of the relationship with God. Now, this isn't about a list of things that we're not supposed to do and a list of things that we are. This is about wanting to cooperate, understanding the reason why we draw breath, understanding the hope that lies in us, and then automatically we want to cooperate. What is this cooperation about? Okay, well, it has to do with what works are. So, we know there's a commandment to keep the Sabbath. We know there's a commandment to rest on the seventh day. And that's what the commandment says. No. That's not all it says. Let's go. Exodus 20. Exodus 20. In verse 8. Well, I've seen this before. Okay, fine. Exodus 20, verse 8. By the way, what did we start a half hour late? So I can just, you know, I'm just looking at my watch here. You know, we go until 5 or so, right? All right. No, I'll get a memo if I do that. Exodus 20 and verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it separate. That's what that means, to keep it separate from every other day. And then the very first thing he says is 6 days shall you work, labor, and do all your work. So there's a command to work in the Sabbath command. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, and in it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, or your daughter, or your male servant, your female servant, your cattle, your stranger who is within your gate, for it is 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested the seventh day, and then he blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, and it's for humans that he did that. Now, lest you get a little confused, because I did when I started to think about this, wait a minute, whoa. If we are to do work and bear fruit with the life that God's putting in us, what do? Stop doing that on the Sabbath? Well, wait a minute. No, the Sabbath is when we do the spiritual things, and the rest of the week we do the physical thing. All right, look. Here's the simple way to look at this. God says, just stop doing the things you have to do. Now, let's just concentrate on what the whole family's doing. Okay? That's it. Just stop doing the things you have to do. Remember, when he rebuilt the earth, when he recreated the surface of the earth, that was all good. It was all spiritually driven, motivated by selflessness, and it was all very good. So he did a very spiritual thing in a very real way in making the spiritual effort to create a physical rebuilt earth. So what did he do on the Sabbath? Nothing. I mean, after all, he did all the spiritual work for 6 days and he stopped doing spiritual things. That's ridiculous. You work for 6 days doing what you do, and then you rest. Now, by the way, he didn't need rest. He stopped because it's an example to us. All right. Now, he reaches our minds with the ideas of working, with ideas of understanding production, profit. He talks about profit. Mm-hmm. Getting paid for effort. Well, what effort do we get paid for, if any? See how we're into the works argument? Oh, we get paid for keeping the law. All right. There goes a tape. Stop the tape. Okay? That's a distraction. So we just dealt with work. Done. Now we're into part two, bearing fruit. There is something God expects from us. He expects us to work, to toil, just like he does. Now the next thing is to bear fruit, John 5. Let's go to John 5. When God speaks about prophet, he isn't speaking about prophet the way we are. Now, how do we know that? We're going to see. But the short answer is, God is not speaking about getting things the way we get them. We get things. I made so much profit on that deal, I got so much money. What does he mean by prophet? Well, he's speaking of sacrificing to give more life. There's a profit that comes from sacrificing. Huh? If I give all my money away, I'm going to profit. If I give my stuff away, I'm going to profit. Okay. Humans don't think like a... And first of all, that's not what he's talking about anyway. So John 5 and verse 19. John 5, 19. And Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, in other words, I'm not kidding, he did it again, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself. And we hear that over and over and over. He doesn't claim glory, power, nothing. It all comes from the Father. But what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. If we're going to imitate him, we have to do the same thing as he did. For the Father loves the Son, or has an outgoing concern, an active concern for the Son, with no expectation of return from the Son. He loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life. So the Father gives life. He raises the dead. He gives life to them. Even so the Son gives life to whom he will. So those two are about giving life, even if it means raising the dead to do it. Next step. The true followers of Jesus Christ are to do the same thing. Actively give their lives. Because the Father is giving. He's loving. He's caring. He's outpouring himself to give life. And the Son says, well, what I see him do, I'll do it. And I will give life. And he does. Now we're in John 5. Let's go over to John 15. John 15. Again, part of Passover service. This is what he was saying the night before crucifixion. So it's pretty important. Last time we're going to hear him as a human being. I mean, here, anyway. He came back for 40 days and spoke to the disciples, and we believe that some of what he said is written in various places, and I'll show you one of them in the New Testament, and they're not quoted as being from him, but we think they are. Anyway, John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine. 15:1, and my Father is the vine dresser. And every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it might bear more fruit. Well, he's talking about being caring and loving and holy and having grace for people and being long-suffering. Okay, yeah. But remember what we saw in John 5 is that he's a life-giver, and he says, look, I expect you to do the same thing. You know how we know that? John 15, verse 16. John 15, 16. You didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, huh? And whatever you ask the Father, in my name, he will give it to you. What he's saying is, whatever you do, after you're gone, that fruit is going to continue to grow. Well, what's he talking about? Well, the fruit of the Spirit brings life. That's what we saw in John 5. It gives life. Obviously, there are definitions to how it works. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is different from the way human beings think. God says, you don't think like I do. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways higher than your ways. Now let's go to 1 Peter 2. because this has direct bearing on what we're about to go through in September. 1 Peter 2. Here's Peter saying, when you hear someone in the ministry basically begging a congregation to hear him, it's obviously something that the congregation needed to know, and he was very concerned that they didn't. They didn't seem to know this, so he said, "Look, 1 Peter 2, verse 11." You people, I love you, he's saying. Beloved, I beg you. 1 Peter 2:11. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, you people don't even belong in this society, you aren't part of this, abstain from fleshly lusts. In other words, don't think like this world. Don't be selfish. That wars against the soul. You're literally killing your soul with fleshly lusts. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, oh, these Christians, that they might, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God. These are people who hate you. And by looking at your conduct, glorify God, which is, again, bringing them to face the fact that life is a product of selflessness. Let's talk about a minute the idea that we can, as human beings, we're very good at this. We fool ourselves into saying, maybe you don't, I just do, okay? Maybe I'm the only one that fools myself into saying, I'm good. I was doing this right. I did it for the right reasons. Everything's right about this. I do this on a regular basis. Maybe you don't do that. If we don't understand selflessness, if we don't want to be part of it, if we don't want to do it, it's only normal. It's natural carnal mind, which protects itself, enhances itself, builds itself. It doesn't give itself away. That, coupled with one other mistake, is unpardonable sin. And we're right at that point now where we need to look at that. It's in Matthew 25. We have to just cover it, just get it out of the way. There is a sin that is unpardonable, or as some translations discuss it, unforgivable. But what do you suppose that sin is? You know, is it lying to Congress? Not knowing what the meaning of is? All right, well, what is the unpardonable sin? Well, you know, I'll tell you what. If it's a sin I'm not doing but somebody else is, that's pretty bad. And if it's bad enough, then it's unpardonable. That's not it. We're not very good judges of the unpardonable sin because we're right on a regular basis on the edge of doing it. And it is the attitude of Satan. Now, this is going to be a little lengthy. We're in Matthew 25. Let's just slide through it. Matthew 25, verse 30. It's a parable here. Let's just let Christ explain this. Matthew 25, in verse 30. I think it's verse 30. I want to go to a little. Or is it Matthew 26? No, I think it's right. No, I'm in the wrong verse. I want to go to verse 14. Matthew 25, verse 14. Verse 30, we're going to get there, trust me. Okay, Matthew 25, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one, he gave five minas, some translations say. Others say pounds, some say talents. The idea being that it's an amount. He gave five things, right? And they had value. To another two, and to another one, and to each according to his own ability, and immediately went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid the Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of the hosts came and the servants came and settled accounts with him. So he had received the 5 talents. The one who had got the 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents and said, Lord, you delivered me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents beside them. You know this parable, so the tape is already playing. I know it's playing already. Well, God doesn't expect me to profit him where he didn't give me the ability to profit him. Just please, can we just read it? I have gained 5 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. So there now is the response to someone who has profited more. He gets more to rule over. Now why that is, we'll get to that. Okay? Enter into the joy of your Lord. And he also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered... This is like one of those jokes, you know the whole thing. But, well, all right. We have to go through it. You delivered me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, you good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Now, obviously, because they were profitable, they created profit. They did, something was a product of the talents they were given that the Lord didn't do, they did. There goes the tape again. See, but God is the one who does. All right. God, yes, God gives the increase. Okay. Stop the tape. Just let's read it. Then, verse 34, then, or is it 24? Yeah, it's 24. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed, and I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground, and there, here's your talent back. So he was faithful. He kept it. He didn't steal it. He didn't, get money and take the interest on it himself. He just gave it back. But his Lord answered him and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed, so you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. Well, that's harsh. I mean, he was just trying to help. It gets worse. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. So yes, there is reward for profit. He pays for profit. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And then, cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, what's the fate of human beings who reject God's way? Are they cast into outer darkness? No. So what's this talking about? Satan. This shows that being an unprofitable servant, not willing to grow the talent and profit the talent, the giving that God has given, the Lord has given, is a satanic attitude. God doesn't expect me to grow or give. All I'm supposed to do is develop character. All right. That's satanic. It gets worse. It's bad enough, but it gets worse. Matthew 7. Go back to the 7th chapter of Matthew. Matthew 7. There we go. Here's why it gets worse. To attribute evil to God's approach brings about something that can't be forgiven. If you attribute evil to it, the way God thinks, the way God acts, if you attribute evil to that, that's evil. That's of Satan. If you attribute evil to that, that can't be forgiven. Why not? Because your understanding, here's what it's about. You're understanding what God's doing, you're saying it's evil. I disagree with God. I will not participate. He's wrong. I'm right. You can't forgive that because, why? The person is unrepentant and can't repent because they've determined that God's wrong. Do we know anybody like that? Yeah. Satan, who was Lucifer. He said, God's wrong. He's going to go up and we'll just replace him. Took a third of the angels with him. That didn't work. Matthew 7, to attribute evil to God's approach of giving life away is satanic. It is unforgivable. But why does God give life away? Why does he give his life to us? Why does he give his life to Jesus Christ? Why does Jesus Christ give his life to us? Why do they raise the dead? Why do they give life? What's that about? Profit. Remember, God says, your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. So here's the thought. Here's the godly thought. Giving life away makes more life. All right, let's put it in physical terms. In September, the first living Marine to receive the CMH, the Congressional Medal of Honor, will receive it. First living Marine from Iraq, Afghanistan, will receive the Medal of Honor. This Marine, in September, he'll receive it. This Marine is a sergeant. He's retired now. And he said, here's what he did. They were receiving machine gun fire. And he exposed himself regularly to machine gun fire. Sometimes, it says, returning machine gun fire. Why? He rescued, I hope I get the numbers right, 9 Iraqi soldiers alive. And he recovered 4 American Marine bodies. So they're going to give him the Congressional Medal of Honor. So he's sacrificing his life. As far as he was concerned, he was a dead man. He was just going to keep going until they killed him. Now, there are 9 men alive today that wouldn't have been. So giving life multiplies life. That's the simple way of looking at it. You throw yourself on the grenade, people live. One dies, more live. That's the simple way of looking at it. We'll see God has another way of us doing this. We don't have to die to do it. Matthew 7, verse 17. Matthew 7, 17. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. Matthew 7, 17. Every good tree bears good fruit. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Well, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm sure trying. Okay, look. What he's saying is, if you are willfully disregarding God's way of life, you are really close to attributing evil to God's Spirit. If he's working in a human being and he is motivating that person to give their life, following him and cooperating with him and being sacrificing in their life, you say, well, I'm trying the best I can. Look, what's going to happen is we're pushing that unforgiven boundary a little bit more every time we do that until the places where we're just not repentant. God says, you know, stop it. We'll see where he actually says, stop doing that. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you'll know them. That's Matthew 7. Turn over to Matthew 12. please. Matthew 12, verse 33. Matthew 12, 33. Now, don't forget, this is we're jumping into the story here where they're picking on him for miracles he had worked, and they said, those miracles are being worked by Satan. And he said, that's enough. Matthew 12, 31. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Well, why would that be? It's because the Holy Spirit is teaching human beings, if they will listen, to sacrifice themselves, where the Son of Man is the messenger, not to degrade him, but the actual process that he brings is what he's saying. Don't turn against that. You can misunderstand him, but don't try to misunderstand or work our way around the sacrificing attitude of God. Either, he said, in verse 33, either make the tree good, in other words, either consider the tree good and its fruit good, or consider the tree bad and its fruit bad. But for a tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, you snakes, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart, which of course comes from God, brings forth good things. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So God wants us to work. Demands that we work. Expects us to work. Commands us to work and then also rest on the day. And that work should be good work, like he does. Then he wants us to bear fruit. A lot of it. And how do we do all this? The third thing, sacrifice. Sacrifice yields an effect. There's an effect that comes from sacrificing. Now, I don't know if you've thought of this. And if you can think of an instance, this is good for conversation after services. If you can think of an incident in the life of Jesus Christ that's recorded, where he worked a miracle, or he explained something, and it was pleasant for him to do it, tell me about it. I can't find any. Even the resurrection of Lazarus, his friend was dead. It's not a pleasant experience. Think of the times where the crowds gathered and he tried to get away. Think of the times when he's praying to the Father for this cup to pass from him and no one was around him. Why is that significant? Because true service isn't convenient. True selflessness is what you don't want to do. That's where it needs to be done, and you don't want to do it. And add on another layer, you don't get credit either. Outgoing concern with no expectation of reward. That's sacrifice. So, should we throw ourselves under a grenade or walk into machine gun fire? Well, that really wouldn't be all that loving. That really wouldn't be that big a sacrifice because your life is over. You can't give any more life once it's over. But if we go over to Romans 12, and you know what we're going to see, Romans 12, here is the way to do it the way we have to do it every day. Sacrificing, bearing fruit, selfless fruit, working like God, we'll find out what he does in a minute, creates an effect. Living sacrifice. It creates living sacrifice. Life given is not life lost. Life given is life multiplied. Humans don't think like this. If you give your life away, you lost it. No, you multiply more. Romans 12, verse 1, of course. I beseech you. I'm begging you, brethren. Therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, not a dying one, a living sacrifice, holy, separate from the world, acceptable to God, which is a great reward. You get the Congressional Medal of Honor. And no, it's not. It just says this is what you're supposed to do. It's your reasonable service. So this is just the beginning of it. This is all we're just supposed to do. This is how we're supposed to get on with it. And don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, don't think like the world anymore. Don't be selfish and self-protecting, self-aggrandizing, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we can think like God, we can prove it. In Mark 8, this, by the way, what we're about to read is in all of the Gospels. This one seems to wrap it up well. Mark 8. If you know the truth of the family of God, you understand that God is creating a family of people, beings like Him, sons, daughters, spirit beings in the family that will be eternal beings. And you never tell anybody that. Keep it a secret. Life isn't expanded. Life is not multiplied. You're not giving that away. You're not sharing. You're not passing it on. On the other hand, if you work very, and I work very hard, to give that information away, that life that's in us, push it away so that others can see it, hear it, understand it, live it. Here's what happens. Mark 8, verse 34. Mark 8, 34. When he had called the people to himself, Mark 8, 34, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me." It's kind of a simile, it's kind of a metaphor, whatever you want to call it, but the bottom line to it is he's saying, look, I am trying to show you, this is before he was crucified, obviously, that I'm trying to show you what it means to give up my life. Obviously, he knew he was going to be crucified. And then now, here after the fact, we realize what he was talking about. He's talking about, look, be willing to give up your life, if you have to get others to understand life is about sacrifice. It isn't about getting. So pick up your cross and follow after me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man? He's speaking to us as human. What's the profit in this? If he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? These are normal things a human being can understand. For whoever is ashamed of me, in my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, in the middle of this, we're ashamed of him? The Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The whole thing of what he is doing, it's not a secret. Why would we hold it a secret? Why would we hold it back? On the other hand, not everybody's ready to hear it. So what God says is, look, when someone asks you of the hope that lies in you, answer. Be ready to answer with all meekness and fear, but be ready. This world isn't a place to be, but we're in it because God's teaching us as human beings a lesson. We don't know what we're doing. And we have to learn how to think a completely opposite way from him, from us, from humanity. Humanity is sure. They're positive they've got it figured out. If we can just pass one more good budget, if we can just get one more good leader, if we can raise another army, if we can come up with more technology, if we could possibly figure out why the universe began and get another scientist to understand it, we finally will understand what life is about. And we don't think. What we're trying to do all the time is get. I want to get stuff. I want to get more knowledge. I want to get more fame, more power, more self-aggrandizement. It's all about self, self, self as the center instead of giving life away. You say, well, but humanity will take advantage of us. Sure, they took advantage of Christ too. But it teaches life to give life away. We're not earning salvation, we're learning it. Revelation 18. This October, we'll all pack up and we'll get in our car and for 8 days we'll disappear. Poof. And the people in our neighborhood will go, I wonder where they went. Ah, they do that every fall. Who knows where those people go? That shows what he's saying here, what he tells us to do here, to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, to have temporary dwellings in the midst of this society, in this world, to have a temporary place, because that's where we are. We're in a temporary place. He says, you come out of that society, you come away from it, and you come and be together with me. Revelation 18, verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven in verse 4 saying, come out of her, my people. Why would that be? We're here on the planet. Well, what do you think he means? Come out of her, my people. Lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. And here's why. For her sins, her selfishness, have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. See, everybody's working. It depends on why you're doing it, though. In the cup which she has mixed double for her, in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously. Not that there's anything wrong with being rich or living well. That's not the point. It's selfishness. In the same measure give her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. I'm rich and increased in goods, eh? Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. There is no way out. What he says is get away from that. Don't. It's so attractive, though. You know? I mean, I you got the MP3 player, and you got the phone, and the thing is going with the computer's on, and the DVR is playing, and or you catch just a nap during the sermon. And one of the point is, oh, you woke up. Okay. So what ends up happening is we get so into, you know what, all of us who are older than 25 can remember a time that was quieter. There used to be a time if you wanted to make a phone call, you had to go pick up a thing that had a wire on it. Actually, there was a time when I picked up the thing that had the wire on it. There was already somebody talking on there. And you go, And they go, what'd they do? They go, anybody on here? We had 8 people on our party line. Party line was a party line because we had parties all the time on the phone. So, you know, and then There used to be a time when you turned on the TV and there was no picture. Yeah. This society has changed so dramatically in the last 60, 50, 40 years that it isn't anything like what happened after the Second World War. It's not even like that. It's certainly not like what happened in the beginning of the century. People are going to look back at this time, depending on how much time we have, and say, there was a time when you actually had to put in the address for a website. You didn't just think it. 1 Timothy 2. How does God look at this world he tells us to get out of? What does he think about these people? Let's burn them, right? Let's get them. Let's burn them. Because after all, we have to get away from these people. They're going, the ones who are sinning, he won't forget, and he's going to just destroy them all. And so we have to have that attitude. Because these people are doomed anyway. First Timothy 2. I'm in 2 Timothy, I'm sorry. Over here, 1 Timothy 2. What's his attitude toward all men? 1 Timothy 2, 1, therefore I exert first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God is liberal. He gives himself. He's not illiberal. He's liberal in giving of himself. He has no limits to the giving of himself. Now, see if this concept makes sense to you. Some people seem to have more of the Holy Spirit than others. So obviously God has given them more of the Holy Spirit than others. Does that make sense? Or is it possible that some people are actually giving themselves more so God continues to help them with more of his motivation? God doesn't hold the Holy Spirit back. We just hold it back. We quench the Spirit. We do it. You know, there's a verse that says Jesus Christ had the Holy Spirit without measure. See, that's unfair, isn't it? Because Jesus Christ had completely infinite amount of Holy Spirit. How come God hasn't done that for me? Because I haven't responded to him like Jesus Christ. See if that makes sense to you. And see if this makes sense. God understands those who are giving of themselves more by his direction, teaming up with him and being more selfless, have more experience living like his children, living like he does. So he gives them more ability to give more life and pass on more so that, you know, wait a minute, why are we here? We're here because somebody gave of themselves so we could be here. Pass it on. Let's turn back to Ephesians 5. You knew we had to do it anyway. Ephesians 5. And he's explaining to us our jobs. What are we really doing here? Why do we draw breath? What is this all about? He's explaining, look, I'm giving you my mind so that you will give yourself away. And let's talk about it, he says. Ephesians 5 and verse 8. Ephesians 5, verse 8. For you were once in darkness, or you were once darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. So you were darkness, he said. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, and righteousness, and truth, finding out what's acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. In other words, there is such a thing as work and fruit in the world, and it's dark. But rather expose them, for it's shameful even to speak of these things which are done by these works in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And by the way, you can't find that in the Bible. So that probably is either a transliteration of Isaiah 60, verse 1, or it's one of the things that Christ told the apostles during the 40 days between that he was on earth, between the last day of unleavened bread, his resurrection, and Pentecost. There is no attribution anywhere in the Bible that says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. That just doesn't exist. But Paul says it does when in his letter to the Ephesians. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. In other words, he's trying to explain to us, look, if you don't give of yourself, if you don't give yourself away, you're going to be part of this world, and this world's going to die. My dad used to say strange things. He was born in the beginning of the 20th century, and he used to say strange things to me because, you know, you have idioms in the language that die. And, you know, one day I came home and I got a union job. I was working in high school. I was working at the National Tea. You know, anybody know, remember the National Tea food company? You know, you remember, yeah, well, sure, but yeah, you would, yeah. You're old enough. But I mean, talking about people, you know. Anyway, so National Tea and had a union job. Hey, listen, man, it was a good job. Made $1.65 an hour, so that was good too. $1.65. And he said, how'd you do with that interview? I said, well, I got that job. Oh, he said, you hired yourself out, huh? You hired yourself out. See, when you think about it, he grew up, he had an eighth grade education, barely. He grew up working as a farmhand in Missouri in the Ozarks. And you hired yourself out. You became the tool of somebody else. He was put in the stockade. He was in the First World War. He was put in the stockade because he got sunburned. He laid on a sandbar down in Panama, and the tide came in, and he couldn't swim, and he got sunburned so bad that when he got back to base, finally, when the tide went back out, he had second-degree burns, sunburns. They put him in the stockade. You want to know why? He had damaged Army equipment. See the thinking back then? He had damaged military. He was military issue. He was general issue, GI. He was a GI. Well, I hired myself out. You're hiring yourself out. We work physically. We sacrifice our life. We're hiring ourselves out to God. And he's paying through us and making profit for the rest of mankind. He's not paying us so much as he's advancing the ability to give even more. You say, well, he's rewarding us. Yeah, so we can give more. So we can pass it on. We're sacrificing our life in this physical world, and we're learning how to produce as Christ and the Father work. We produce fruit in this physical world, and that expands the ability to do more spiritually. So we're actually giving ourselves away, and that's a spiritual thing. So we're working, doing good work, and we're sacrificing ourselves, and that's a spiritual thing. So there's physical and spiritual work. And this whole thing, all this fruit is by the Holy Spirit. It makes it possible, and God gives more of the Holy Spirit as we respond to it. We work to create and support life. Well, we are creating life. Sure. The more we give of ourselves to humanity, the more that humanity will want to know what this is about. We'll see that in a second. The more we do that, the more, well, we already saw part of it, that they'll glorify God based on our work. We work to support the dissemination of the truth. And that is a support of life and a creation of new life in others. And we work to practice active selflessness. This isn't work in the sense of being hard. It's giving self completely, though. And that's not hard to understand. It's impossible, though, for people who aren't guided by God's mind. It makes no sense, does it? It makes no sense to the world to explain what we just went through, because selflessness can't work. You can't give 7 to 10 million magazines a month away for free. You can't do that. We did that. How does that work? The more you give, you can't outgive God. The more you give, the more he gives you. All right. One final thought. Philippians 1. Philippians 1. We're here to do something that the world can't do and doesn't want to hear. We are here to prove that God's way works. It's nonsense to the world. It's ridiculous. It's called foolishness by the world. God even says, the wise think this is foolish. It's not. We're here to prove it. Philippians 1, verse 11. Verse 9. Philippians 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. It's not about us, and it's not about us earning salvation. We're in the process of learning it. We continue to overcome in this physical life, all the way to the very end, overcoming ourselves. And that exemplifies and supports this real, true, godly life of sacrifice. That's what work is.